Okay, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And in Luke, would you read verses 1 through 8?
1 through 8,
yeah.
Okay. Yeah. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.
Okay, thank you. Last week we tried to go through verses 1 through 3, and there were some things that came up which I wanted to just briefly go over and explain a little bit better. We had gotten into a discussion about Jesus being our example, and I had made the comment that, well, yeah, that is an ideal, but we have to remember that Jesus was also God. And that frustrates me, because with my sinfulness, I can never do what Jesus actually did. And then during the week, I was reminded of many different scriptures that the apostles give that show that Jesus actually is an example to follow, especially in regards to persecution and being on trial. And it would be good for you guys to go back and look up some of those, because there are examples that are given about Jesus' life that we are to imitate, and that it's doable for us to do that through the Holy Spirit, not in our own strength. We also got into that discussion about the 40 days, and Carrie finally asked, well, why is 40 days significant? And I was thinking about that again this week, and I began to realize that when you're dealing with the 40 days, historically, what God has shown us is that those 40 days were important times of preparation or consecration for those that eventually would be his servants. And the examples that we gave last week show that. 40 days and 40 nights was the flood. That was preparation for basically a new world. The old world, in a sense, passed away, and there was a whole new environment that came out of that. Moses, 40 days up on the mountain. That was preparation for the giving of the law, which was kind of scuttled by the golden calf.
Yeah.
And so Moses had to go back up again, but that was an important period of time. The other big 40 days was Jesus before the temptation. And I don't know whether the apostles were actually thinking of the time that they were with Jesus after the resurrection as, ooh, another 40 days. Wow, this is really cool. I'm not sure that that was part of their thinking. I think probably what Luke was saying is that this was about the time that Jesus was here. It was 40 days, and then he was ascended. And it may not have been until later that they begin to realize this was an important time of preparation for us also. And then we ended up at the very end, beginning to deal with the proofs that Jesus gave that were infallible regarding his resurrection. That was actually taken from what Lucas said. He says verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And the them is referring to the apostles and the disciples. And as we're going to read in just a few minutes, there were a significant amount of other people that were also involved in that. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Tom suggested, and rightly so, that we would need to look at this in order to see what Luke was talking about. We didn't have time last week to go into it, but we will look at it briefly here, because what Paul gives is not only an early creedal statement about what the gospel is, but also how it is rooted in history. And Rachel, if you would go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 7, 8, 1 through 8.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me.
Okay, thank you. Did you go to a game or something and we're cheering? Or?
I don't know. I'm blaming it on New Year's Eve.
I think it was a rock concert, wasn't it?
Okay. Okay, what Paul gives here is an early creedal formula. We've talked about this at Covenant before, and we don't have time to unpack all of it. But Paul, in those first four verses, gives them a basic outline of what the gospel was, what had been received, and probably what was an early statement of belief regarding the gospel and Jesus Christ. Notice the number of times that Paul says, according to the Scriptures. That was an important thing that we're going to see during the 40 days that Jesus was with his disciples. We're going to look at a couple of different passages in Luke and one other place where we see that Jesus is teaching the disciples. This had to happen because this is what Scripture said would happen. Everything that has happened is in fulfillment of those Scriptures. And that's why we have Paul here reiterating all of that. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he gives the historical evidence for the gospel. And when we ended up with the book of Luke, we went through all of the appearances of Jesus during those first few days up until the end of the book of Luke. And we have sort of an outline of that. If you look at your outline, some of that is there, and then you begin to see 1 Corinthians 15 as you go towards the end. It shows up a lot. The appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, immediately after, as we looked at the end of the book of Luke, to the other women, we actually know that those women had names. They're named by Luke and some of the others as who those women were. And remember that Mary Magdalene was also part of that group. And then she got to do like an Olympics marathon. She went running to the disciples and then she went running back. The guards were one of the appearances. They went and told the chief priest what happened. And the chief priest said, we get to lie about this now. But they were given the truth, and the chief priests were also given the proof accurately about Jesus rising. To Mary Magdalene, a couple of different references there. To Peter, 1 Corinthians 15:5, which we just read, and also in Luke. That's when the two from Emmaus come back and say, hey, we've seen Jesus. And they said, oh, yeah, Peter's seen him too. The two disciples, as they were on their way to Emmaus, there's actually a couple of different references there. The one in Mark may be referencing the two that saw him. On the same day at evening to the apostles in the absence of... Who wasn't there with the apostles? Thomas, yeah. And so then they tell Thomas, and Thomas makes that statement, well, unless I see his hands and put my hand in his side. And then a week later on the Lord's Day, Jesus shows up and Thomas is there. And then in Galilee at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, and that's that whole episode where they were fishing and then Jesus provides them with some bread and fish and they come on land, and then the recommissioning of Peter, in essence, is what happens there. To the disciples on the mountain in Galilee, that's in Matthew 28:16. Most of my life, I've heard preachers say that the Great Commission that's a part of Matthew 28:16 was right before the Ascension. And I did some research and found out that Matthew tells us that that wasn't actually in Jerusalem. It was in Galilee, which meant that they had to travel back to Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. So what we have in Matthew is not right when Jesus gives it and all of a sudden, boom, he's up with the Ascension. He gave that instruction and then they went back to Jerusalem. To more than 500 brethren at once, that's from 1 Corinthians 15:6. To James, one of the apostles. This isn't the apostle that gets his head cut off by Herod, that was the brother of John. This is probably the brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James. To all the apostles assembled, which we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. To the apostles at the Ascension. Obviously, they were there. That was an eyewitness account. And if you read in one of the earlier ones when we're at the Great Commission, when he's in Galilee, there were people that saw him and didn't believe. Matthew says there were some there and they saw him right there and they're going, I don't believe what I see. And then some other appearances that we don't usually think about. At the end of Stephen's trial, when he was getting stoned, who does he see? Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Yeah. And that made the Pharisees and everybody else just even more angry. To Paul, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. That was a resurrection appearance. And then finally to John on the island of Patmos. We don't usually think of those three as being post-resurrection appearances, but obviously they were. They happened after the resurrection and people witnessed them. And they gave the account. They testified to that in God's word. I think when Luke says infallible proofs, this is part of what he's talking about. These people saw this. And Paul is even saying in 1 Corinthians 15, he saw 500 people saw him at one time, and most of these people are still alive. In other words, go talk to them. Go check it out. You can verify that what we're saying is true. And we know that Luke did go check it out. When he begins the book of Luke, he tells Theophilus, I carefully investigated this. He went to eyewitness sources to write down many of the things that he wrote down in the gospel. And of course, in Acts, he had talked with, obviously, Peter, some of the other disciples. And then towards the end of Acts, we see that Luke is actually a part of the ministry. So he was an eyewitness at that point. Any questions or comments about that? It is interesting also to me that during those 40 days, there's no accounts of any miracles by Jesus, with the exception of the fish that were on land, obviously, with the bread. Jesus either had gone fishing and caught them. He didn't need the fish because the apostles were bringing them, but the fish was already prepared to eat. that was probably startling to all of them. They looked back and, whoa, there's Jesus, and there's a fire, and there's fish, and it's ready to eat. This is pretty good. They didn't have to use the fish that they had caught. Other than that, I don't see in Scripture any miracles that took place by Jesus except his appearance and his teaching, which obviously was all that was needed. Yes, Julie? You have your...
No. When you were saying that, I was thinking... It's not right. I was thinking of him doing supernatural things, not necessarily miracles.
Right. Well, that's pretty supernatural. That in itself is supernatural.
Right.
Yeah.
Those sorts of things. But then to think miracle, no healings, no things like that. But they were supernatural beyond the resurrection.
Jesus' miracles had already been used as proof of who he was. And he even told the Pharisees that. Yes.
So then what do you think is the significance in that change?
Well, when we look at the book of Acts, and one of the things we're going to begin to discuss, and it'll be an ongoing discussion, is obviously there were miracles that were done by the apostles after the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And we see that those miracles were done pretty much any time there was a new ministry, new area of that the gospel goes to. Anytime the apostles show up, there seems to be signs and wonders that accompany that. I think during the 40 days, it was very similar to a relay race where Jesus is handing the baton off, and through the Holy Spirit, that ministry was going to continue. Jesus also says that unless I go to the Father, the Holy Spirit isn't going to come to you. This is an important part of the plan of salvation. Beyond that, I don't, any other thing I think would be speculation on my part, but I think it's interesting and significant that none of the other gospel accounts or Luke report anything other than him appearing. And that was probably startling enough because we talked about last week. I think if I had been one of the disciples, I would have been thinking, this is similar, but it isn't. It's Jesus, but it's better, it's other than what it was, and yet it's still Jesus. And so that which they knew before the resurrection, there was enough of a similarity there with his resurrected body that they knew it was Jesus. They could see the physical scars from the wounds, so they knew it was Jesus. Jesus, one of the signs that he does give, which is very simply, is when the disciples are there just going, no, he says, do you have anything to eat? And he takes the fish and the honeycomb and he eats it. That in itself was probably really startling because they were all thinking he was a what?
Spirit.
A spirit. And he even says that, look, I'm eating good fish, good honeycomb. I'm swallowing it. I mean, obviously he didn't say all of that. But it's a physical manifestation that he is, and yet he wasn't the same. The fact that all of a sudden he appears in the room. R.C. Sproul, I heard him do a sermon on this once, and he said, well, just because he appears suddenly in the room doesn't mean that he walked through the wall. They were just all preoccupied, and then he was in the room. And he just walks in through the door, and then they're astonished that he's there. The type of astonishment that the disciples are reporting is not somebody that walks through the door and says, here I am. It's like, whoa. And they're frightened of him. They're scared. If he'd walked through the door, I'm not sure that that would have been the reaction that they would have had.
Right. And it specifically notes that the doors were locked.
Yeah. On account that they didn't want the chief priest coming in and going. So they were scared. I think the other thing that the 40 days did is it gave them the confidence to know that if they talked to somebody about this, they wouldn't think that they were crazy. Really, the only account it probably did happen, but the only account that Luke records where people actually laugh at the gospel is in Athens. When Paul gets to the point about the resurrection, some of them just think that that's really hilarious and they walk away. And some of them say, well, we'll listen to you more about this maybe later. And then there were some that actually believed. So the message of the resurrection was something that was so critical to the beginning of the church that not including that would have been unthinkable. And that had to be firmly established. And what Luke is telling us here in the prologue is that that was firmly established. They were convinced by what they saw. The evidence was insurmountable. You couldn't say that it didn't happen. And when we look at Peter's first sermon, he even makes a reference to that. He says, you people were here, you saw this, and his tomb is empty. David's tomb is full. David's still there. But the tomb where Jesus was buried, there isn't anybody there. He was telling them, go check it out. We're here in the same town. You can check this out. Okay, let's really quickly, somebody turn to Mark 14:28, and I want to include this because this is in reference to Matthew 28. We're going to look at this. So have your fingers first in Mark 14:28, and then also have your fingers at Matthew 28:16-20. On your outline, I had a typo. It isn't Mark 18, it's Mark 14 that we're looking at. So Mark 14:28. And Nick, if you would read that, please. Read 27 and 28.
And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.
Okay. Now, obviously they were overwhelmed by what Jesus says here. But one of the things that struck me when I was putting together the reconstruction of the resurrection day is that the angels say to the women, Jesus told you that this would happen. Now go and tell the disciples to go into Galilee as Jesus told them to do. This is, I think, the only reference to that. Jesus is saying, after I rise, go to Galilee. And so, the whole account in John 21, they were in Galilee. And I can remember as growing up, there have been ministers that have said that when Peter said, let's go fishing, they were like, not being obedient to Jesus, that Jesus was appearing and disappearing, and it was like, well, he's rising from the dead, big deal. The fact that they were there in Galilee was in obedience to what Jesus had told them to do. And they were probably there waiting, and he wasn't there yet, so maybe they were hungry, and Peter says, let's go fishing, and the others say, okay, we're with you, let's go fishing. That whole account takes place in Galilee. They were obedient to what the angels had said and what Jesus had said. So they were where they were supposed to be when they were supposed to be there. And when we pick up the story in Matthew 28, go ahead and turn to Matthew 28. And this gets into the part of the outline about Jesus' instruction to the apostles during the 40 days. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, gives us some of that instruction. Francesca, if you'll read verses 16 through 20, please.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
Okay, thank you. So, they're here on a mountain. Apparently some of the instruction had been to go to a certain mountain. So they're there. They're in obedience. And Jesus starts teaching them. He came, which indicates that they were there. And then Jesus comes to them. It isn't that he was already there and they're going to him. They were there and Jesus is going to them. So there's some action that's going on here. And then his first statement is amazing. All what?
Authority
has been given me where? In earth and in heaven. That word authority, and I'm not a Greek scholar, we do have one here, Francesca. The word there is E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Exousia? She actually has a Greek lexicon here.
Exousia.
Okay. And what does that mean? Do you know?
Off the top of my head.
I'm assuming it means authority.
There's a lot of words for it, but authority, right, supernatural power. But yeah, the main meaning is authority.
Main meaning is authority. I also looked it up, and a Greek scholar named Thayer has these definitions or meanings that's associated with this one word. It has been used in this way. The power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases. If you're a king, that's basically one of the definitions of a king. If you're God, yeah. It's a physical or mental power, the ability or strength with which one is endued or either possesses or exercises. Obviously, Jesus is saying more than that here. The power of authority and of right. You can give, you can delegate your authority and certain privileges and powers, but you also have that as who you are. It isn't something that necessarily is outside of that person. That person has the authority to do that because of who he is. The power of rule or government. And I think that's important also because of the question that we have that the disciples ask eventually later on in Acts chapter 1. And there's more. It's also used sometimes of a sign of a husband's authority over his wife, regal authority or the crown. The symbol of authority is like the crown or the scepter. It's been used in all of those ways. So Jesus is saying here, all authority has been given. Who would have given it to him? Yeah, that authority would have had to come from God. But he also was God. When we read that passage, I don't remember where it is now. It may have been in Timothy that he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. The resurrection, Paul says in Galatians and also in Acts, that by the fact that he has risen from the dead, God gives him the authority to judge. He is the judge. It isn't just that he's a savior. He's given the authority to judge. All authority has been given to me where?
In heaven and in earth.
in heaven and in earth. He rules over all of that. It isn't just that he's in heaven ruling at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling both heaven and earth, and that authority is given to him to in heaven and on earth. It's over both realms. Yes?
So then what was his position as authority before the ascension and before his birth?
I think if you read the book of Hebrews, they talk about that in the first couple of chapters. His authority was such that we see through the Gospels, anytime he comes in contact with the demonic world, they always know who he is, and they always do what he says.
Can we assume from this passage that that authority was given to him after his resurrection? Like, why? There's no really time. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me now that I've been raised again. I mean,
because it's not there. Just because we can't assume that.
Right. I think part of it also, you get a picture of it if you read Daniel, where it talks about the Ancient of Days ascending into the clouds and receiving power and authority. When Jesus was here on earth, he obviously was God. He wasn't recognized as that, even by his disciples and his brother, but he had that authority, but it was in a sense veiled. I think the apostles got a glimpse of that at the Transfiguration. And then after he raises from the dead, I think that was some of the similarity and the other of what they were seeing in Jesus. And Jesus is saying here, I have the authority given to me to do what conforms to God's will. And really what we're going to find as we read the rest of this is that authority is being transferred to the apostles. We also see that there were times when there was one incident where some Greek people showed up and they said, we want to see Jesus. And the woman, the Canaanite. And in both situations, Jesus said, I was only sent for the lost sheep of Israel. There was a limitation to what his ministry was, but the fact of his resurrection and then the granting upon the apostles, eventually the Holy Spirit, there's an authority given here which is much greater than there was before. And they were given authority not just in Jerusalem, but that authority that God gives them was going to spread throughout all of the earth. Nick?
Could this statement possibly mean, in a sense, that his authority has been made more complete because as a man here on earth, he conquered death. Whereas prior to his death, in a sense, as a man, he hadn't conquered it yet. See what I mean? Even though he had authority over it prior to, but now as a man, he conquered death and came back. So his authority was made more complete.
I think some of that is involved, yes. Part of what we're dealing with here is we're not able to see what is happening from the heavenly point of view. We get glimpses of that. I think John tries to show that in Revelation, that Jesus is something other than we had any knowledge of what he was. There's a regalness about it, but there is definitely, in one sense, a difference after the resurrection by the very fact that he had raised from the dead. And that the power that is now given to him by God is different than what he had before. He was still God, but there is something that's different here. And I have to confess, I don't fully understand it because I haven't been able to see it from a heavenly point of view. Zach, and then we'll get to...
It seems to me it's kind of like the gospel. Like especially as Reformed folk, we believe the Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith via the substitution of Christ. And even though it hadn't in the timeline happened yet, it's still Christ's sacrifice that covered Abraham and David and all the Old Testament saints, and not just the ones we hear about with big names, but everybody. And so it's, I almost think that, because in the same sense the gospel was there, it was just veiled. It's kind of like what Augustine says, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So maybe it's a case of, well, Christ still had all that authority, but it's in a more revealed sense, and it's in a more revealed sense would be the best way, because to say it's completed would say it's insufficient or incomplete before. I don't know. Just throwing that out there. Thank you.
Tom.
When he became man, it says in Philippians that he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So the idea of emptied himself has to do with privileges. He laid aside his privileges as God, although still being God. So perhaps there's an aspect of this, and looking at it from that viewpoint, that there's an authority he did not have, in the sense that he didn't have all the privileges of being God in his glorified form while he was man on earth. But when he went to heaven, as you had mentioned, now he has there's a different perspective now. Now, he was limited when he was on earth, physically, obviously, and he was growing in wisdom and knowledge, it said, as to that process. And so he's growing through wisdom and knowledge through years, and because he was man, too, at the same time. And so he's there's a sense where you don't really have the fullness of authority in all that it means when you're on heaven and you're looking down, and it says in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. That's part of it that's laid aside. You don't see all that stuff.
Right.
So now that he's resurrected, all that glory and all that he was prior to his incarnation now is back in its place. God.
Yeah, because Jesus says, give me that glory that I had before. And we see as far as in the garden when Peter takes out the sword and cuts off that servant's ear, Jesus' first words were, after put away the sword, was, do you not think that I could at this time call 10,000 angels, legions? So there was an element of authority that he had in heaven where he could have done that if he chose to do that. In heaven, he's sitting on the throne, and so there is a difference there. I think we had Julie, and then we had Carrie.
I just think that there's a I'm probably going to say it wrong, but there seems to be a danger in limiting Jesus's authority when he is a man on earth. In the sense that he was fully God and fully man. It's not like he was 80% God and 100% man. He was fully God, fully man. And he had, yes, set aside things for the sake of the task at hand, yet it's difficult to say that he didn't still have full authority. I think of examples where he healed, he healed the woman's daughter, and he said, "When you go home, she'll be fine." That's Julie paraphrase, but and things like that. So I don't know. I think that it would be worth a deeper study to look into that authority. Could he go from A to B miraculously? Well, yeah, he could, because there have been times in John where he was there, but then he wasn't.
Right.
So he did have that ability. Could he read the thoughts of others? Well, yeah, he could. He did it for the Pharisees. He says, I know what you're sitting over there thinking.
Right.
Things like that. So not to criticize at all, but just to say that I think it's worth a deeper study of exactly what that means than speculation.
No, I would agree, and there are heresies that have come up because they have misunderstood that and they tried to explain it. Let's look real quickly at Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is going to be a fast forward, as you can ask Jim. We could spend a long time in just these first two chapters of Hebrews. But the writer of Hebrews says some very significant things about the authority of Jesus. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then the writer of Hebrews goes through a series of scriptures from the Old Testament to prove Jesus' authority as being greater than the angels, which was an error that was springing up with the Gnostic heresies, that they were beginning to worship angels. The angels are angelic beings, they're powerful, we should be including them in our worship, and there are those that do that today, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, he is superior to the angels, and there is no angel to which God has said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. This is the middle of verse 10. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Those are the apostles and disciples. God also, bearing a witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. The Jews tend to look at that and they see this as a description of mankind, of man. But the writer of Hebrews says, for in that he has put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons of glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children that God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Remember in Genesis, the Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to defeat who? The seed of the serpent. A human being could not do that, and yet God is saying that a human is going to do this. A regular human being cannot do that. That is fully God, that's right. And so this fully God, fully man, had to be liable to what limitations we have. He had to be able to be killed. What a concept. And then he lives, he does the signs and wonders that show his authority, as Julius pointed out, authority that he's able to do things in an unlimited way, it seems. He doesn't have to be physically present to perform miracles. And yet we do see that Jesus very clearly says that there are things that he is not able to do until he goes to the Father. Yeah, there's even some things he does not know. That's right.
I think that has to do with his submission to the Father.
That's right. There is a submission there. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, I think, is Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to this, but in no way gave up that which was God. He became like his brethren so that he can say eventually, here are all of mine. Look at what you've given. I'm bringing them back. But he is doing it as the King of righteousness and the King of glory. And I think during those 40 days, the disciples began to get a glimpse of what that was.
It's just a mystery. I
mean, it is a mystery. And
it's just, it's so, to think, even to try to wrap your mind around fully God, fully man, you know, at the same time. And then to think that he's still man in heaven, you know. He's still fully God and fully man in heaven, you know, but it's just, it's a mystery as to what took place on earth. You know, what did he know? What didn't he know? You know, why could he reach out and heal the ear of the soldier that was cut, you know, cut off by Peter? You know, things like that. It's just, I don't know.
Zach.
I think a helpful way, at least for me to look at it, is it's not necessarily a quantitative change, but a qualitative change. In the same way that God, when he spoke to Moses, was qualitatively God, it was the way in which he was manifested was quantitatively different, because if it was God in all of his glory, Moses would have just, like, you know, just whatever you want to take that as meaning. So I think that if we look at it, I think, well, the heresies come from trying to quantify it. It's like, well, okay, well, he's 80 parts this and 30 parts or 20 parts this. Well, yeah, but I think a lot of the misunderstandings come from saying, okay, well, he can't be fully this while not being fully manifested in that. He can be fully something while not fully manifesting all of the attributes of that.
Just clarify.
I think it's just the deity thing, you know. It's so we just have to walk that line.
We have a finite mind.
Right.
We have to remember, as Moses wrote, I think in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. But the things that he has revealed belong to us and our children, that we may teach them to obey. What we have is sufficient for our faith. And we're asking questions and we're bumping up against the limits of our understanding, like the little Voyager is right now. The little Voyager spacecraft they sent out in 77. They think little Voyager is at the end of our galaxy and is about ready to go outside of our galaxy now and begin to look at things that are outside of the Milky Way. But there's a little bubble that's there that they're finding out is protecting us from the radiation of the rest of the universe. little Voyager has to go through that. If he doesn't, he bounces back. Right now, we're bouncing off the limits of our understanding because we have a finite mind, and yet what God has revealed to us about Jesus is completely sufficient for us to have faith and confidence that God is who he has said he is, and Jesus is exactly who he said he is. And the apostles during that 40 days were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is who we preach. And when the Holy Spirit comes, and we'll look at that hopefully next week, about what that meant, they were unstoppable. Mike.
First thing that began to be preached was what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
That's right.
In a way that now it's God's rule has broken into human life, into human history, into human affairs. And you see here when they first saw him, they worshipped him as God. The resurrection proved that. And he says, all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. And then he tells them to do what? To go into all the nations, make disciples. So in some sense, his authority is not that he didn't have authority before, but now this authority of God has broken into human history. The kingdom of heaven is here. When we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think maybe that might have something to do with what's going on here.
And the other thing that we're going to see, I don't want to pre-ignite for what we're going to look at in maybe next week or the week after. But the conception of the kingdom that the apostles had was limited.
The what? The kingdom?
The conception and understanding of the kingdom of God that the apostles thought that they understood was limited. And during those 40 days, Jesus is going to explode that. And what they had hoped and dreamed for became insignificant in comparison to the kingdom of God. And that excited them to no end. Once they got that concept, that what they were... Once they were no longer bound by earthly desires or expectations, the Holy Spirit released them and basically turned them loose. And they were tigers the rest of their life.
What happened after Jesus ascended and the Holy Ghost came? I mean, they're being revealed. It's being revealed to them while he's here that 40 days. But then once he ascends,
no.
Then
no. But even from the first time that he came, when his ministry began, they realized that he was not going to be the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament. The idea of what
their
the
idea
Jews,
of what was gonna come.
That a powerful military Messiah
right.
would come and conquer and take back. You know,
well, it's like Bruce was saying, though, they have little understanding. They know it's a little bit different, but then once the Holy Spirit comes, then they get the full understanding of what's going on, because how can you really even understand until you have the Holy Ghost?
Is that what he did during his ministry, the miracles he performed, he went to Matthew at the tax collector's table and said, follow me. And Matthew's like, oh, okay. You know, I mean, right there, they're beginning to see his divinity and who he is. You know,
beginning.
Right, but, I mean, the longer that they live with him and the longer that they are in his midst, they are ready to go. They're ready to die for him.
But we see even on the way that he's on the way to Jerusalem, they don't understand it fully because they're arguing about who's going to sit at his right hand. And Peter and John and James even get their mother to go up and say, will you do for me whatever I ask you to do for my two boys? They understand there's going to be a kingdom. But what that entailed is not fully done away with until we see what happens. I mean, we just read it, but it's in Acts, those verses 4 through 9. The last flicker of hope, I think, that they had for a Davidic physical earthly kingdom, once they understood what God was doing with them, it didn't matter anymore. They found out, well, God is not only fulfilling this, it's much bigger than just the little place in Israel. Okay, Zach, final comment, and then we got to go.
That was all I was going to say, but I didn't think they understood that the kingdom was going to be not this
earthly,
political, geopolitical
right.
kingdom that the Pharisees thought it would be. Because even at the beginning of Acts, and then you quoted it, and well, they're like, hey, so when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, Jesus?
Yeah,
and he's like it's just, come on. I've been here for how long? And, you know, but, you know, so I think it wasn't even until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and they're like, oh.
Yeah.
Got it. Exactly. You know, so I think that even during the ministry of Christ, they were still kind of like,
Okay, thank you. Mike, would you close us in prayer?